July the 4th, 1976 was a significant date for me. It was the bicentennial of the country, and I had just finished the eighth grade, was preparing to head into high school. It was significant, too, because my father, who did not live with us and whom I had only met a half a dozen times, called and said that he wanted to take my brother and me to Walt Disney World. We went. And I met, for the first time, a younger half-sister named Julie, whom I have not seen since. She was, however, the appropriate age for one of the rides, Mr. Toad's Wild Ride. That debuted in California in 1955, and it was inspired by the book The Wind in the Willows. In this particular ride, you are seated in a facsimile of a British motor car and subsequently sent careening around the English countryside and the streets of London. It's a dark ride, meaning that there are no lights other than what is on the sets, which are two-dimensional pieces of plywood painted up with all kinds of buildings and such. It's really, really cheesy. Even for an eighth grader, I thought this was pretty stupid. But at the end of the ride, there is a hard right turn into a very dark train tunnel with nothing but two locomotive lights at the end of the tunnel. And there's a very, very loud train horn. The motor car collides with a door at the end, simulating, well, you know, and one bursts into the final chamber of the ride, and get this, it is a crazy depiction of hell. No, I'm serious. Plywood demons popping up on either side, and this massive piece of plywood with Satan himself. Talk about a dark ride. Who in the Disney studios thought that this was appropriate? A total misappropriation of pixie dust. I do not know what they were thinking. Do you know that that ride persisted until 1998 and it was mercifully closed? And what does it have to do with Palm Sunday? Absolutely nothing. But I was thinking this week about what our calendar is saying to us. We're at the moment when we make this very hard turn into the climactic week of Jesus' life. Holy Week is indeed a dark tunnel with disaster at the end. Trust me, it ends better than Mr. Toad. The liturgical year at this moment today slows down into real time, and today we begin the most important part of our story. We actually begin to walk with Jesus in the last week of his life according to the clock. From this Sunday to next Sunday, we journey through the ultimate celebration of the Christian faith, Palm Sunday to Easter. We worship together on Maundy Thursday at the final meal Jesus shares with his disciples. We meet at noon on Good Friday, the precise hour that Jesus is crucified. We watch through Friday night, all day Saturday, and into the third day when the most unexpected thing happens. More about that next week. Our liturgical reenactment is an effective way to direct our minds and hearts into the right ways of thinking about this. And remember, the calendar is always telling us how to feel. The calendar tells us when to be happy. The calendar tells us when to be sad. The calendar tells us when to watch. The calendar tells us when to wait. And the calendar tells us when to rejoice. For our young saints here today, I wish to be careful to rehearse some of the facts so that they understand the basic events before we try to explain what they might mean. Taking our text this morning from St. John 12, you've already heard that from Matthew and the story of the palms outside, but St. John 12 tells us that at the Passover, Jesus gathered with his disciples 6 days before that feast. And already Jerusalem was swelling with pilgrims from all over the world. This is a big deal. Ordinarily, Jerusalem was about the same population as our own town of Lynchburg. Scholars estimate, however, that more than 250,000 people would crowd into the region during the Passover. We know that Jesus attended these feasts each year from his childhood, and this year we know that there was another man, a man who spent most of his time in Caesarea by the Sea, which was a really posh resort town up north on the Med. He also was making his way to Jerusalem. He was not a pilgrim, and his sole purpose was to make his presence felt in order to keep order among potentially unruly mobs. His name was Pontius Pilate, and before the week is over, his path will crisscross that of Jesus. You heard a significant part of the Passion narrative this morning. I want to add a few details that were not included in the gospel lesson. John tells us that 6 days before the Passover, that would have been 6 days before Jesus was crucified on Friday, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. John is careful to note that the whole story that's unfolding is unfolding in the light of something that had happened to Lazarus. So they gave a dinner for him there. That would have happened yesterday on Saturday. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. We know that Passover was on Friday, what we call Good Friday, so we wind the clock back 6 days. It puts this dinner sometime on the previous Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, yesterday, likely in the afternoon or evening. Jesus and his disciples had actually arrived the evening before, which would have been Friday night as the Sabbath came on. The other striking detail is the mention of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so this whole narrative is connected to the idea of the resurrection. Lazarus was made from a dead man into a new human being, a reconstituted, resurrected one. Now imagine losing a dear family member, let's just say, on something like December 15th, 10 days before Christmas. And imagine being plunged into mourning right at the holiday. That holiday would henceforth be colored with the annual remembrance of the loss. And now imagine that Jesus came to visit you. Just imagine. And he took you over to Tharp on the 20th and raised your loved one from the dead. Now imagine that he stayed on a few more days through Christmas. And at the appointed time, everybody sits down for dinner. What exactly, as you look across the table at your now resurrected relative, do you say? How does that conversation go? Well, I can tell you, everything you did at that dinner, everything you experienced, everything you said would be remembered for years. Every detail would be branded with the reality of what had just taken place. Years later, family members would recall that meal, that a resurrected relative was there, and would only be able to remember, to talk, and discuss it in terms of what and how they were perceiving Jesus. In other words, in that moment, the supernatural power of Jesus' actions would have bled into and permeated all other actions around it. The glory of the extraordinary would have seeped into the routines of ordinary life. And that, my friends, is how we understand what happens next. There is Lazarus resurrected, and Mary and Martha, and we know them from other parts of the gospel. Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So this is the backstory. The resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, timed to coincide with the great feast, and during a quiet family dinner, Mary performs an action which Matthew says would be remembered forever, citing Jesus himself, who said, "I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So I'm telling you this story. John goes on to say that when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. It was like a freak show. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and the disciples are at the epicenter of this enormous celebrity-like interest. And we have seen this story before. Like most of the stories in the gospel, this one has already taken place in the Old Testament and in an obscure part of the Bible in the book of Leviticus. Shortly after Moses came down from Sinai, not only with the Ten Commandments, but also with the blueprints for the tabernacle structure, the thing was built. Once constructed, Moses would inaugurate a priesthood, and those priests would be consecrated in a particular and fairly complex ritual, all of which is recorded in Leviticus 8 and 9. I know that part of the Bible is unfamiliar and somewhat off-putting, but stay with me, at least for the highlights. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation," a large crowd, "at the entrance of the meeting," tent of meeting. Now, the anointing oil mentioned here is pretty special stuff. It was created from a precise recipe, which is given to us in the book of Numbers. We don't need to look at that, but simply note that Moses took it, and he anointed the tabernacle and everything that was in it and consecrated them. And then there was an ordination offering that exploded into a pleasing aroma. So he consecrated the structure. And then he did something else. He took some of that anointing oil and some of the blood that was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments and also on his sons. So he consecrated Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. So at this point, the whole structure of the tabernacle house and Aaron and the consecrated priests themselves are smelling pretty good. The next detail is significant. Moses commands them that they should not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days. Until the days of ordination are completed, it will take 7 days to ordain you. Why seven? 7-day ordination recapitulates a creation week. The holy priesthood is the first fruit of a new creation, a new humanity. It takes an entire creation cycle, a heptad of time, in order to consecrate them. And then we are told that on the 8th day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and said, "Take for yourself a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord, for today the Lord will appear to you." The Lord will appear to you. So they did everything that Moses commanded, and they drew near to the Lord. Now, the Old Testament rites repeatedly schedule certain ceremonies and gatherings for the 8th day. 7 days is a heptad of time, the space in which heaven and earth were created. Circumcision was performed, guess what? On the 8th day. Holy assemblies were called for the 8th day, and so on. An 8th day is liturgically outside of time, and thus has a timeless or transcendent quality about it. And in this case, God scheduled the 8th day for the manifestation of his glory to his ancient people. Now, what happens next in the text is complicated. It involves details of lots of sacrifices that are offered and so on. But Moses and Aaron went to the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all of them. That must have been a magnificent sight. But to sum it all up, all you need to see here is that the priests are being constituted as a new humanity to do their job, which is to help the people of God draw near to him. They are anointed with a sweet-smelling oil, consecrated for 7 days, and when everything is set, the glory of God appears to all the people. That's what happened. Now back to Bethany, where this ritual is troped in the life of our Lord. Mary took a pound of expensive anointing oil made from pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It was splashed all over Jesus from his knees to his ankles. And the next day after that happened is what we call Palm Sunday. And yes, you can count them. That's day one. Jesus rode the donkey the 2 short miles from Bethany to Jerusalem, where Luke then tells us that he remained daily in the temple, just like Aaron had done. Now, I don't know about you, but there are certain aromas that just hang around. February, March, by the way, is skunk season in Virginia. Maybe you have smelled one, but when a skunk blows, you can smell that for about a square mile for about 5 hours. And if you haven't smelled a skunk recently, we've all been to church where grandma spritzed on just a little too much Estee Lauder. When I was a kid, that was Mrs. Perry. This is the same thing. Now, just get the picture. It's an olfactory experience. It's entirely likely that before the crowds could ever see Jesus, they could smell him. If they were downwind, he had enough splashed on him. Whatever a pound was in the English translation, it was a lot. It was so much that it provoked Judas, who said, "We should have taken all of that wasted waste and at least given it to the poor." Well, my guess is that this flask of perfume on Jesus was all over his clothes and persisted for quite some time. That day, Palm Sunday, was important for another reason. The seven-day clock started, and it would tick all the way through Maundy Thursday, the Passover of Good Friday, where a complicated sacrifice would take place. It would be a sacrifice in the crucifixion of our Lord. And it would conclude its seven-day cycle on Saturday night, and the whole world would now be on the cusp of the greatest eighth-day event that it would ever see, the manifestation of the glory of the Lord. And so the author to Hebrews interprets this event and says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is what the resurrection is. It's the culmination of Christ, reconstituted as the new man, fully human, fully glorified, who enters upon his work as our great high priest, enabling us to draw near to God. And so this leads us, perhaps, to an understanding of one of the most curious statements in the New Testament. I'm reading now from St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 14 and following, and here St. Paul puts us into today's Palm Sunday procession and somehow unites us to that procession that happened over 2,000 years ago. This is what he says. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. That's Palm Sunday. And through us spreads the fragrance, the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Brothers and sisters, this morning we are united to Jesus in all kinds of ways that you never imagined, but this morning in some weird, strange way, yes it is, you have been anointed with him, and the fragrance of the blessing of the gospel of Christ wafts from you, or at least we're told it should. May this holy week be one in which we are reintroduced to the glory of the resurrected Christ and the manifestation of God to his people. Amen.